Well, welcome, Monsignor.
Thank you, Teresa.
It is exciting to be back. Last week we finished up with the battle in Quebec and the British taking over Quebec and squeezing the French out of a little more territory.
Yeah, it's not looking good for the French.
It's not. I don't know. I guess I kind of do know what's going to happen, but you never can tell. Sometimes things look really bad, and then somebody turns around and comes back. So what's going to happen next?
So what's going to happen next is the whole croissant is going to fall apart.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the French Empire in North America is, for all practical purposes, gone.
Right.
Father John Bannon wrote a book, this is some years back, in the 1960s or so, called The Colonial Americas. And I remember one of the observations he made was that in this titanic struggle between the French and the British over North America, that the British had a natural advantage in that their colonists were there specifically to live. They were there to stay. The French, on the other hand, that you never quite got away, with exceptions, there's exceptions, but you never quite got away from the idea that they were there to find gold, to find wealth, to find something, but always to go back to lovely old France. Now, there are exceptions. Certainly, the people of St. Genevieve were there to stay, and Prairie de Roche, and Kaskaskia, and Cahokia, and all that. But that's the minority.
Yes.
And then added to, so you've got that struggle and a sense on the English point of view that the American colonists constantly were innovating because they weren't getting any leadership from the central government. Central government was involved in too many other things. So they were constantly innovating.
Okay.
The French, on the other hand, were being micromanaged.
Oh.
And if anything, they were being benignly neglected from time to time. And the darn thing is, when they were neglected, that's when they took off and really began initiatives. We're going to see this in the founding of St. Louis.
Okay.
The founding of St. Louis happened because there was no government running around telling you what to do. But we'll see that a little bit later on. That's a different story for a different day. But that's Father Bannon's very interesting insight into the American colonists versus the French colonists. And then also mentions that the British Navy was much more powerful, and it would have been very difficult for the French to be able to balance that off. And they weren't interested. They just weren't interested in doing it.
So locals taking charge kind of really...
So... Everything, this is finally recognized in the Treaty of Paris of 1763. And what the French do is they literally give up the entire French Empire in North America, east of the Mississippi. They simply give it to the English.
Okay.
And they couldn't give their empire west of the Mississippi to the English because they had already given it to the Spanish.
Okay.
So there was a secret treaty, the secret treaty of Fontainebleau, in which King Louis XV donated this huge domain, basically what we call the Louisiana Purchase.
Yes.
Right?
Uh-huh.
Gave all of that to King Carlos III of Spain.
Okay.
Upper Louisiana, Lower Louisiana, everything west of the Mississippi River, including the city of New Orleans, 1,000,000 square miles.
Wow.
You would have thought the Spanish would have been excited about getting it.
You would think so.
They weren't.
Really?
Yeah, believe it or not. King Carlos said this to one of his advisors. He said, without the hope of someday showing the same courtesy to France, that is to say, giving Louisiana back, then I would always have opposed the cession.
Oh, my God!
So he only took it because he wants to give it back to him sometime. Louis XV didn't think too much of Louisiana either.
Oh.
You know, he referred to it as a useless wilderness. Another time he said, it was a colony with which we are unable to communicate by sea and which costs France 800,000 livres a year without yielding a sou in return.
Oh, my gosh.
Sou is a penny.
Wow.
You know, so it's a waste. 800,000 livres. You know, I looked up what that is worth.
Yeah.
Okay, by today's standard, a single livre would be worth about $4.
Okay.
So he's talking about $3.2 million a year.
Wow.
Yeah, it's not exactly all that much money, but I guess they thought it was back then.
Right.
Yeah. So anyway, the question then comes up, if the French wanted to get rid of it and the Spanish didn't want it, well, why did the Spanish take it? And the answer is they didn't want the English to have it. Yeah, that would have been it. You know,
if you want it, you can't have it.
They wanted to keep the English east of the Mississippi River. And so they saw the river as a buffer.
Okay.
You know, and so the hope was that those French who were going to stay there and those Native Americans who were allies to the French, they would add to that buffer.
Okay,
west of the Mississippi, and that would keep the English at bay. Otherwise, what's going to happen is the English trappers and traders and the pro-British Indians are going to make their way west. Eventually, they're going to find their way all the way to Santa Fe, and that's something that the Spanish just do not want to have happen.
Mm-hmm.
So they accepted the offer. The deal was done, but interestingly enough, the governors and administrators in Louisiana were never told about the secret treaty. They didn't find out until September 9th, 1764, a year and 10 months after the fact. Now, when we started thinking, 1764, St. Louis was founded in February 15th, 1764. So St. Louis was founded before the French found out, the French Americans found out that they had lost to the Spanish.
Wow.
Yeah.
Okay.
So here you have a Frenchman, Pierre Laclede, founding a city, naming it after a French king who was a saint, who was the patron saint of the King of France, who no longer owns the property.
Right. The Spanish property.
Yeah.
Territory.
So probably the city should have been named after King Ferdinand. So.
Well, we got one of those close, right?
Yeah, that's right. Well, Florissant used to be called St. Ferdinand.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, anyhow, there it is. That's what happened. The turnover itself was not exactly pretty.
Uh-huh.
By the time the Spanish arrived, they didn't arrive for another 4 years and 10 months. And that's July of 1769, and they arrived in New Orleans at that point, 1769. They arrived up north, up in here, in May of 1770.
Oh, my God.
So St. Louis had been founded 6 years before the first Spaniard even shows
up. Sets foot there. It would be hard to establish ownership then, I assume.
Well, yes, it's going to be a very interesting thing, and it says an awful lot about the caliber of St. Louis and how that affects St. Louis, because the fact is that already for 6 years, there is one particular family that has dominated the trading, the trapping, the mercantile, the relationship with the Osage. They're going to have a wonderful aid in the form of a French soldier, St. Ange de Bellerive. And we'll talk more about him a little later on. I'm talking about the Choteau family.
Okay.
And when the Spanish arrived, one of the first thing they, at least they were intelligent enough to figure this out, when they first arrived, the first thing they did was they went to the Choteaus and said, can you help us? And the Choteaus said, certainly, we'd be more than happy to. When the Americans bought the Louisiana Purchase, one of the first things they did was they went to the Choteaus and said, can you help us?
Uh-huh.
And the Choteaus go, certainly, we'd be more than happy to. And so the growth of St. Louis is really a very fascinating, it's a very unique city among all the American cities because of that strange relationship between French Creole, the French rulers, or the French Spanish, the American rulers who come in, the relationship between Native Americans, especially the Osage. It makes for a very, very interesting and unique city. It's not until the 1830s that St. Louis starts looking like a typical American frontier city.
Wow, that's quite a long time.
So, and by that time, the church has been really well established. So mm-hmm. we've got a very interesting story to tell.
Ooh, good.
In the sessions to come. Yeah. Well, we have to say 1763 was a tragedy for the French.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. It was. It was also a tragedy for the Jesuits. And this is a very interesting story also, and it helps to explain why when St. Louis was founded, there was no priest to bless the city. Because there were no priests around, period.
Okay.
So what we're going to talk about then is a heartbreaking tale. It's also going to give us an example of the nobility and the obedience of the Jesuits in one of the hardest of circumstances. So I think it's an important story for us.
Sounds interesting.
Yeah, and it's made all the more poignant, really, because the moment of crisis came when Father Philibert Watrin, was literally kicked out of his rectory in Kaskaskia on September 24th, 1763. Yeah, it's okay. A long story, and we're going to spend most of our time then talking about this. But it is literally happening just months before the arrival of Laclede.
Okay.
The Jesuits are purged out of the Midwest, literally months. Remember that Laclede arrives in St. Genevieve on November 4th, 1763. Mm-hmm. So Father Watrin has been kicked out just literally 2 months before that. The affair actually goes back many years earlier. Actually, it goes back to the Caribbean, to the island of Martinique.
Okay.
And there is a priest there, a Jesuit missionary, who is trying to build up the island of Martinique as a mission. And he's trying to make the people there prosper. And so his idea, I don't remember the name of the Jesuit either, though, but his idea was that this particular island would be sort of the emporium of the warehouse or the grocery store mm-hmm. of all the other islands of the Caribbean and the into Louisiana and all that. And so that was his idea to do that. And in order to do that, he needed a lot of money in order to bring goods in from France. So he sold stock in a company, and he took the money from the stock, and he invested in some ships with all of the goods that were going to be sent to Martinique. And there, the goods would be sold, and then the profits from those goods would then pay the stockholders dividends.
Okay.
The whole idea was upward and everything was fine, except that the ships were captured by some British privateers.
Okay.
And so everything was lost. All the money was lost. All the goods were lost. The shares that had been lost. The whole idea of Martinique went down the tubes. And with that, the stockholders were very angry that they had lost all this money. Remember that there had been the Mississippi bubble earlier on with John Law,
yes.
and others had lost a lot of money too. Law had gotten away right before everything collapsed. He went back over to Scotland. He got away with it. The Jesuits could not get away with anything. Mm-hmm. And so what happened was this time vengeance was very swift. When the French government turned to the Jesuits and said, "You've got to pay all of these stockholders back for their losses," the Jesuit response was, "We can't do it. We don't have any money." And so the French government, particularly the Paris Parlement, now that's not a parliament, that's a legislative body. The Parlement in France is a judicial body. It's made of judges. They then passed a decree, it's a civil court, passed a decree that banished the Society of Jesus from France.
Wow.
This is a big deal. There are a lot of French Jesuits,
mm-hmm.
and now here they are. They're forced to leave. They're all being exiled out of the country. As much as that is so detrimental to the country because of the Jesuit education and all the good work that they do, there are a lot of Frenchmen who are very happy to see this happen. First of all, you've got the philosophes. These Enlightenment characters who are really the forerunners of secular humanists. They see the Jesuits as being the great enemy, and now the mm-hmm. order has been disgraced. Ha, ha, ha.
Right.
Now, so these are people like Rousseau and Voltaire and Diderot and all that crew. Okay. Then, on top of that, we might find this to be surprising, but the bishops in France were happy to see this happen. The bishops in France tend to be Gallicans. That is to say, they want more independence from Rome. They recognize the Pope as the Pope, the Bishop of Rome is the Pope, but that doesn't give him any authority to tell them what to do in their own diocese. They're very independent minded. That's obviously the exact opposite of the Society of Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the Society of Jesus' number one thing is to be the shock troops for the Pope. And so this is an opportunity then to get rid of those ultramontanes and those guys who are so loyal to the Pope, and now they're out of our hair. Ha, ha, ha. Royal administrators are happy to see them gone also. That's because for centuries, the Jesuits have been thwarting the imperial designs of the French. Remember, when we first got started, we talked about Sault Ste. Marie and how the Jesuits were kicked out and that area was secularized. And they went down then to St. Ignace and Michilimackinac. And then they get kicked out of there, and then they went down to Illinois. And now they're being kicked out of Illinois because they saw, the Jesuits saw, the establishment of the reductions, the reducciones, as a way to evangelize the Native Americans without destroying their culture.
Right.
And the French were not interested in this. The French government was not interested in this. So now they're happy because now they've been able to push their ancient enemies out in a way. Well, ultimately, 10 years later, in 1773, Pope Clement XIV is going to bow to all the European monarchs and is going to then, at that time, to abolish the Society of Jesus, at least for a while. But that's jumping 10 years.
Right.
Okay, so let's keep back over. 1763, we watch and see what happened in the French Parlement in Paris, and over here in America, in New Orleans. The governing body there is called the Supreme Council of New Orleans. They met, and what they were under the influence of a firebrand, one of the politicians there, a man by the name of Monsieur de la Frenière, and he makes this speech in which he says that the Jesuits are, and I quote here, hostile to royal authority, the rights of the bishops, and the public peace and safety. So we have to do something to get rid of these Jesuits here, you know, in
the United States.
Yeah, in the Western Hemisphere there. You have this terrible situation in which all throughout the Mississippi Valley, Jesuits are gathered up like Father Watrin and are simply sent down to New Orleans. And there they're held in jail.
Wow.
After all the incredible work that they've done.
Right.
For all that time, and that's their reward, is to be put in jail until a ship comes and they're shipped back over to France, which, of course, they can't stay in France either. They'll get kicked out of there, too.
They were kicked out of France. Wow.
Father Watrin, this man served 31 years in Illinois. And on November 6th of 1763, all of the Jesuits that were in that area all gathered together then in Kaskaskia for one final mass and then shipment down to New Orleans. This is November 6th, and Laclede has arrived in St. Genevieve on November 4th. So it's a very interesting thing. I mean, they almost passed each other.
Right.
You know, so who were they? You had Father Watrin himself and Father Aubert, one from Cahokia, one from Kaskaskia. Fathers Salneuve and Nurin had both been missionaries to the Kaskaskia Indians specifically. Father de Marigny had been in St. Genevieve, and now he was forced to come over and leave. And then Father Devernat was in from Vincennes, and they brought him all the way over, too. And so they're all together. They celebrate Mass that one last time, and there they're put onto a boat to float down to New Orleans.
What did the people think of that? Because most of them loved their priest, didn't they?
Yeah, there's no doubt about it. And let's see. I have a quote here someplace that talks about that. It was the Indians in particular. They were quite touched by this. They couldn't understand what was happening. Uh-huh. And some of the Indians took Father Marin aside. He was another one of the Jesuits. And they asked him, how is this you're being expelled? And his response was this, and I quote this, "It is because we sternly condemn their follies."
Standing up for what's right.
That's exactly right, because mm-hmm. you had too many of these French who were living on the frontier, basically with lives that were immoral. They were drinking too much. They were carousing too much. They were taking common law wives and all this. And the Jesuits are saying, no, you can't do that. And they were teaching the Native Americans, the Jesuits were teaching the Native Americans the moral way to live. And the Indians were taking up with that. And they were looking at the French, and they were not. So Father Marin's argument is that basically it was out of jealousy and a way to get rid of these moralizers that caused that to happen.
People don't change much, do we?
Oh, I tell you. Yeah, it's human nature. It's fallen. That's mm-hmm. what it is. You know, as the Jesuits were getting onto that those boats, they carried with them some books, some of their sacred vessels that they could take with them. Many had to be left behind, mm-hmm. which caused a consternation among the Indians. There were a couple chalices that had been gifts from Indian nations to the Jesuits,
wow.
and now they had to leave those behind. In one case, as soon as they got onto those boats, the doors had barely been closed, and the royal bailiff, a man by the name of Jean-Louis Robinet, appeared, and he began an auction for all their possessions. They were barely in the Mississippi River, and already their stuff was being auctioned off.
Oh, my gosh.
Now, here's the thing to keep in mind, that not only the Native Americans, but also the French Creoles,
mm-hmm.
not all of them, but most of them went down to the river and saw the Jesuits off.
Mm-hmm.
A few stayed behind, and they got the bargains
mm-hmm.
because there wasn't a lot of bargaining mm-hmm. that went on in that particular auction. The ones who stayed behind, they picked up some real bargains as a result. And one of those, I'll mention by name, this was a Jean-Baptiste Beauvais. He bought the chapel, the Jesuit chapel, and turned it into a warehouse.
Oh, my gosh.
Oh, it gets worse. Then he bought the cemetery, and he turned it into a vegetable garden.
Oh, my gosh.
Yeah. Down in New Orleans, Father Watrin tried to make an attempt to turn the hearts of the Supreme Council. He wrote up a series of long speeches in which he referred to them as the four witnesses. And we get a chance, maybe next time around, I'll read you a little bit of his speeches. He was never allowed to give them.
Oh.
And what he was doing in those four witnesses was he was drawing out of history individuals who would have and could have spoken for the Jesuits' effort, including d'Iberville, the founder of New Orleans itself, and showed how the Jesuits had been so important to d'Iberville in the founding of New Orleans and the establishment. And now you're doing this? Now you're doing this? You know, those speeches were never given.
Oh, so sad.
They were not allowed to be.
But we have copies of it.
Yes.
Wonderful.
Yeah, and Father Rothensteiner's History of the Archdiocese mm-hmm. has the speeches in their total.
Oh, beautiful.
I didn't bring the book in with me today, but
I would like to hear that.
Definitely, yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, because they're eloquently done. They're really they're beautiful in the way they're done. Not much is going to change.
Yeah.
You know, because when Bishop Dubourg arrived in New Orleans in 1818, the same sort of stuff is going on. The same carousing and the drinking and the wenching and lack of attention to religious services and all of that kind of stuff. And when he gets to New Orleans, he also rebukes the people in New Orleans, and they rally behind a Capuchin monk who is part and parcel with them.
Okay.
He's basically giving them religious cover
for their
misdeeds.
What they wanted.
And ultimately, in that conflict between this priest and Bishop Dubourg, Dubourg finally decided he was not going to live in New Orleans anymore. That's when he moved to St. Louis in 1818.
Hurrah.
Hurrah, yeah. let me just say one other
great.
Thing. Yeah, particularly, I mentioned about the chalices and the ciboria.
Yes.
Yeah. And they were taken by the government and given to other religious orders, you know,
okay.
and this really grieved the Indians because those chalices had been gifts
right.
from the Hurons in Detroit to the Jesuits. And now to see that just lost, that's unexplainable.
All that progress that the Jesuits had made in trying to establish communities with the natives.
And I'll say one other thing also.
Yeah.
This thing was done so brutally and so swiftly that it rounded up Jesuits who were not even of the Louisiana, New Orleans area. They were under the obedience to Quebec. And still, they were taken down to New Orleans and put on a ship and sent away.
Wow.
At least they should have been sent back to Quebec.
Right.
You know, but it didn't happen. I think that's a bad enough place to stop.
It is. It is. But we can thank the Jesuits for what they certainly did. And
they'll be back also. You know, Dubourg is going to invite them back, and they'll take over his little St. Louis College and turn it into St. Louis University, which is the premier higher educational institution west of the Alleghenies for many, many years,
right.
and the first university here in Missouri, the first university here in St. Louis.
All right. Well, Father, can we close with a prayer and a blessing?
Glory be to the Father, to the Son, to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
St. Louis, King of France.
Pray for us.
And May Almighty God bless you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you so much, Father.
Certainly.